This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. It's been a little over a year since my guest, Bishop Gene Robinson, became the first openly gay man to be ordained as a bishop in the U.S. Episcopal Church, or in the worldwide Anglican Church, which the Episcopal Church is part of. Robinson is the Bishop of New Hampshire. His ordination has been extremely controversial within the church and led to talk of schism and realignment. In response, the Archbishop of Canterbury established the Lambeth Commission to consider how understanding could be enhanced when serious differences threatened to divide the church. In October, the commission published its conclusions in the Windsor Report. We're going to talk with Bishop Robinson. A little later, we'll hear from Bishop Robert Duncan, who heads a group created in opposition to Robinson's ordination. Bishop Robinson came out 18 years ago and has been in a committed relationship for 16 years. Bishop Robinson, welcome back to Fresh Air. The last time we spoke was before your ordination. Would you describe the day you were ordained and what the ceremony was like for you?
It was really an extraordinary day, filled with all kinds of emotion. I think the first thing I would say about it is that the Holy Spirit that had been so palpable on the day of the election was again palpable on that day. About 4,000 people gathered amidst unbelievable security. There had been all kinds of death threats, and we wanted to make sure that it was a safe event for everyone. And we had some angry protesters outside. One of the most delightful things that occurred that day was about 300 students from the University of New Hampshire came to be an alternate protest, to protest those who were protesting. And they stood in the rain for all 3.5 hours of the service in order to be there to applaud people when they were leaving. It was really quite amazing. And I think it also says a lot about the attitudes of younger people these days about homosexuality. I remember strapping on my bulletproof vest just before the consecration, and yet at the same time feeling very calm. I had gotten up and said my prayers that morning and just felt very calm. As a matter of fact, I was able to take about an hour's nap just before going over to the consecration itself. But I must say, strapping on the bulletproof vest along with my partner, Mark, who was also in a bulletproof vest, was really extraordinary. And to have one of the clergy vested right behind me actually being a bodyguard. And we had plans for getting me out if a bomb went off or shots were fired, plans to have three bishops lay hands on me in some secret location so that when the day ended, if I was still alive, I would be the Bishop of New Hampshire. So in the midst of that setting, there was this wonderful worship of God and this great tradition of the church where some 50 bishops gathered around and laid hands on me and made me a part of the apostolic succession. It was just extraordinary.
What does it say to you, people who are appalled at your behavior because you are a homosexual man and are appalled that you have been made a bishop, that some of those people apparently would like to kill you?
It's so far from what I know and understand and believe. It's hard to put myself in their place. But you know what I've said to all of my critics is, come here to New Hampshire. Come and see. Come and see the life and vitality and excitement in the church here in New Hampshire, and then decide whether this is of God or not.
Was it your idea to do the bulletproof vest, or were you advised that this was essential by security experts?
We had some very, very helpful guidance from professional security people.
Mm-hmm. Does the church usually need that kind of consultation?
No, not usually. But, you know, the thing that is so hard to understand about this is the kind of visceral reaction people have to this whole question around homosexuality. It seems to inflame people in a way that we just don't see with other issues. And otherwise, liberal people can be very, very conservative on this particular issue. And I think we so little understand human sexuality in general, never mind homosexuality in particular, that I think it's going to be a very long time before we understand why that is so, why the reaction can be so violent and so visceral.
Why do you think that the country is so divided, not only politically, but divided about sex? And in fact, let's face it, sex is a political issue. There were ballots in 11 states about homosexual marriage, and this was an issue that was very important in the presidential election, the issue of sexual orientation and gay marriage, and that's always put under the category of values. Why do you think, from your perspective at the center of one of these maelstroms, why do you think that the issue of sexuality is so potent now, particularly the issue of homosexuality, although I should add other sexual issues are at the center of controversy now, including abstinence education versus sex education, sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage.
I think that one of the reasons that we are seeing this focus on sexuality and homosexuality in particular right now is that the Cold War ended. And the religious right couldn't use communists as their whipping boy anymore, and they needed another scapegoat. And I think gay and lesbian people have become that scapegoat. And I think we saw it in this election. I mean, I loved Senator Barbara Boxer's term that this whole debate around gay marriage was a weapon of mass distraction. And I think that's what it was. My God, we don't want to talk about this awful, awful war in Iraq. We don't want to talk about the failing economy. We don't want to talk about this widening gap between rich and poor. I know, let's talk about gay marriage. And let's focus all of our anxiety and all of our fear on that issue. I think that it's just terribly, terribly unfair. And, you know, I have yet to meet that heterosexual couple whose marriage is supposedly undermined by my commitment to my partner. When I try to understand that, everyone always tells me, oh, no, not my marriage. My marriage wouldn't be undermined by your relationship, but there, you know, the institution of marriage would be. So I have to believe that it's just become an issue as really a scapegoat for all of our fears and anxieties.
Would you describe the Anglican Church's position now as stated in the report recently released by the Lambeth Commission? And this was a commission convened by the Archbishop of Canterbury to seek ways to heal the church in the face of the growing split within the church over, basically over your ordination, over the ordination of a gay bishop.
Well, I think it's important to point out that this report is not any kind of official position. As a matter of fact, this report has not even been received by the primus of the church who commissioned it. That won't happen until February. So to refer to anything in this report as an official position is actually a misnomer, although I must say that the many conservatives throughout the Anglican Communion are treating it as if it has been adopted by some kind of representative body, which is just simply not the case. The report is quite long and complicated. People rush to look at the recommendations at the end of it without really, I think, taking in some of the really terrific theology that's in it earlier on in the report. But I would say to you that this report is really not so much about homosexuality or same-sex blessings, but it's really about power and authority in the Anglican Church. Who is going to get to make decisions, and what authority will they carry? And I'm afraid in this report that we will so focus on the particular recommendations at the end that we will miss the fact that there is a group of mostly archbishops in the Anglican Communion who are trying to change the way we have always dealt with one another in the church and take us back to a place that has never been our tradition, which is to have some kind of centralized curia overseeing the church. That's just never been our tradition.
This report recommends a moratorium on gay bishops and a moratorium on public blessings of same-sex couples. What's your reaction to those findings?
You know, on the morning that this came out, like everyone else who was related to this story, I was sitting by my computer at 7 o'clock in the morning, which was noon London time, as my printer spit out each of the 93 pages of the report. And when I got to the part about the moratorium, I have to say I was just kind of overwhelmed with sadness and loneliness. I had hoped not to be out here all by myself for too much longer. And I think this report and its recommendations for a moratorium certainly will have a chilling effect on gay and lesbian folk who are eminently qualified, faithful, wonderful people who would make great bishops. I think it'll have a chilling effect on their putting their names forward and certainly on dioceses from nominating them. But I also see this as an attempt to keep the Holy Spirit kind of all boxed up and neat and tidy. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is that part of God which will not be contained. And I think good and faithful gay and lesbian folk are going to appear to search committees to be the best nominees for bishop in some places. And so I think the Holy Spirit will not be bound in that way.
The report recommends a moratorium on public blessings of same-sex couples. And I understand that you see a loophole in the word public blessings of same-sex couples.
Well, if I'm not mistaken, I believe it calls for a moratorium on the authorization of public liturgies. It doesn't say that blessings should stop. It says that dioceses and bishops should not authorize a liturgical service for the use in those liturgies. I take the report to mean what it actually says. And in several places, what it actually says and how it's being spun are two very different things. So I trust my clergy, one of whose functions is to bless all kinds of things. I trust my clergy to bless what it is appropriate to be blessed. And if that includes a pastoral act on their part to bless the relationship of two people who love and care for each other, want to pledge themselves to monogamy and fidelity and a lifelong relationship, then I trust them to do that.
This report also calls for the bishops who consecrated your ordination to consider withdrawing from Anglican functions until they offer an expression of regret. If this report is approved by the larger body within the Anglican Church, what kind of position would that put the bishops who did approve of your consecration? What position would that put them in?
Well, there are a couple of things wrong with that. And let me point out that the expression of regret is for the pain caused other parts of the communion. And I have already on numerous occasions stated myself that, you know, I regret that this put some of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the Anglican Communion in a very difficult spot, especially in those places where they're in such fierce competition with Islam. But the report does not ask us to apologize for doing what we did. It does ask us to express our regret that those actions caused pain. But, you know, every time the church does something prophetic, it's going to pain someone. When we finally got behind civil rights in the 60s, it caused a lot of pain to a lot of people who didn't understand why we were doing this. When we began to ordain women in the 70s, it caused a lot of pain. But that doesn't mean that the church shouldn't be doing it. The other thing is the report does call for, at least until an expression of regret is made, that they should consider withdrawing from these large gatherings. But I don't know of a bishop who isn't sorry for the pain. That doesn't mean that these bishops who laid hands on me will repent or apologize for having done so, because each one of them did so out of a deep prayer life and believing that God was leading us in this direction. The other thing really very much wrong with this is, you know, the Anglican Communion is about relationships. And how absurd for us to think that we are going to build relationships by absenting ourselves from the conversations. If anything, the bishops who laid hands on me should be in greater contact with other bishops around the Anglican Communion rather than less contact.
Just to clarify, you've referred to the bishops who've laid hands on you, and that's a part of the ordination ceremony.
That's correct.
Laying on of hands of other bishops on the newly ordained bishop.
That's right.
What are the odds of a schism within the church now? There was a group of dissenting bishops who threatened to split from the Anglican Church if you were ordained. What's your understanding of where that stands now?
Prior to the release of the Windsor Report, or the Lambeth Commission Report, they were saying that this was going to neaten all this up. This was going to completely support them in their views, and in fact, it did not support them in their views. And so now they're saying that the primates meeting is where this is really going to be decided. But let's be clear here: we are not a church where 38 primates, 38 archbishops of national churches, decide what is true and right for the Anglican Communion. You know, the so-called instruments of unity, which are enumerated in the Windsor Report, are virtually all bishops. I mean, the people referred to there are some 800 people, all but 40 of whom are bishops, and all but about 20 of whom are men. And, you know, the American Episcopal Church is not governed by bishops. It is governed by bishops and clergy and laity. And not until the General Convention of 2006 will the Episcopal Church be able to respond to this Windsor Report. And there are things in this report that are very troubling about setting these primates and archbishops up to rule over the church, which has never been our tradition. In fact, the Anglican Church exists because Henry VIII was protesting that kind of rule from Rome. So there's some very, very disturbing things being proposed here.
So you're criticizing the Lambeth Commission report for proposing a more hierarchical structure within the church?
Exactly. And its view of the episcopate is a monarchical one, which may, and indeed my understanding is that it is true in some of these countries. But certainly the American church from its very founding at the time of our revolution is incredibly democratic in nature. And our church will not decide what it's going to do until we meet as laity, clergy, and bishops meeting together at General Convention. That's something that many of the churches across the Anglican Communion just don't comprehend.
Have you ever seen this kind of split within your church before?
Well, I mean, we've certainly had threats of a split before, most recently with the ordination of women. And let's be clear, we are still in a state of impaired communion across the Anglican Communion with respect to the ordination of women. The women bishops here in the United States would not be recognized as bishops and would not be allowed to officiate and so on in most of the provinces of the Anglican Communion. And yet we have held together. We have found our unity in Jesus Christ and not in agreement about a particular issue. So, you know, this is really in the hands of the conservatives. I want them in my church. I just wish they could want me in their church. You know, I've often said, we're all going to go to heaven, and when we get there, we're going to get along because God won't have it any other way. So we might as well start practicing now.
The American Anglican Council, which is a group of bishops who, among other things, opposed your ordination and was threatening to split from the Anglican Church over this. What's your understanding of their position now about whether to leave?
I think the American Anglican Council has stopped talking so much about leaving because I think they are fearful that they could be accused of what's called abandonment of the communion, which are grounds for defrocking priests and so on. And they have now begun talking about how we have left the church. They are remaining as the true church, and somehow through the actions of my election and consecration, that somehow we have actually left the church. It's an argument that comes out of the old liberal fundamentalist debate back in the 20s, it's very astounding to me that some of these old arguments are being picked up and used in this way. I'm going nowhere, and I hope they go nowhere. I hope that we all come back to the table and continue talking about this. Some of the most conservative bishops have stopped coming to the House of Bishops meeting, for instance. I don't know how any of us can say that we are about the ministry of reconciliation, which God calls us to, when we refuse to go to the table with one another.
And I should mention, we'll be hearing a little later from Bishop Robert Duncan, who is a member of the American Anglican Council.
Yes, and, you know, Bishop Duncan is one of those who has absented himself from our most recent meeting. And it makes me sad. It and it's frustrating because I believe that we can work this out if we continue to stay in relationship with one another. But to cut off all possibility of relationship, I think is one of the worst things that we can do as brothers and sisters in Christ.
We've been told by pollsters that many Americans said that values was a defining issue for them in this past election. What does the word values, the way it's been used, mean to you?
Well, I'm very concerned that the religious right has appropriated the word values, just as they have tried to appropriate the Bible, that just as they have tried to appropriate the word Christian. No wonder people don't want to be associated with the word Christian when it has come to mean, in so many people's minds, what it has in terms of its conservatism. The values that I see of Christianity are caring for the poor, for instance. All through Scripture, both the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures, we have God's preferential treatment of the poor, the care for widows and orphans. In fact, one-sixth of all the words that Jesus speaks and one-third of all the parables are about possessions and wealth and what a danger it is to one's soul. We don't hear the Christian right talking about that. Those are the values that Jesus espoused, along with reaching out to those outcast by society. Jesus was always going against his own power structure and the religious circles of his day to do the right thing for those who had been ignored and overlooked by the culture. Those are Christian values, not the so-called values of the religious right.
I'm going to quote you a passage from the Bible that is often quoted as an example of how the Bible teaches us to oppose homosexuality. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage from Leviticus. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. When you read that, what's your interpretation of that?
We would have to do a whole separate show to really talk about biblical interpretation. And by the way, one of the great things about the Windsor Report is that it has a very good, succinct description of how Anglicans do Scripture. We always have to ask, what did the Scripture mean to the person who wrote it? What did it mean to those for whom it was written? And then, only then, ask, does it have lasting meaning for us today, any kind of binding authority on us? One of the things about that passage of Scripture, which has just been recently beautifully exegeted by Rabbi Steven Greenberg, as with a woman.
Who I should mention is also gay.
He is. He's the first openly gay Orthodox rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
And in his book, Wrestling with God and Men, he exegetes this verse, and in it points out that the portion of that verse that says, as with a woman, has a lot to do with a power relationship between men and women. You know, in ancient cultures, men were raped by other men when they were conquered by a neighboring nation, because the worst thing you could do to a man was to treat him like a woman. So, underneath all of this homophobia is really misogyny. And this passage has to do with a man treating another man as he would a woman, which in the writer's eyes, there could be nothing more of a put down and a disgrace to a man than that. So, you know, there are all kinds of ways of reading that the scripture. And those who would claim that it means just exactly what it says, it's funny, you never hear them quoting the passage from Luke, for instance, which says that in order to be a disciple of mine, Jesus is saying, in order to be a disciple of mine, you must give up all your possessions. It's funny, we never hear Jerry Falwell preaching that bit of the Word of God as meaning exactly what it says. So this is not about the authority of Scripture. This is about the interpretation of Scripture.
Many of the Christians who oppose homosexuality say they don't hate gay people. They hate homosexuality. So it's the hate the sin, love the sinner way of looking at the issue. And I wonder how you relate to that as a gay bishop.
Well, as a gay person, first of all, I would say it feels no different to be told that my sin is hated but I'm loved than it does just to be told I'm hated. One's sexuality is such an important part of who one is. You can't just separate them out that way. I think that heterosexual people have a very difficult time understanding how that is so unless they stop to think of what it would feel like for their friends and relations and so on to say, you really need to keep your heterosexual relationship, your marriage, quiet. Don't bring it up in public. Don't wear a wedding ring because that's flaunting your sexuality. I think they would be appalled to be told that that was loving in any way when so much of who they are is being rejected. And I think that's a kind of a division of actions versus being that just simply doesn't work with sexuality.
How have you been changed as a person to be at the center of controversy within your church?
I have to tell you, Terry, that this experience has been such a blessing. I mean, it's been hard. It's not easy getting death threats and being at the center of this controversy. But I have to tell you that being the Bishop of New Hampshire has just been one of the most wonderful things that has ever happened to me. You know, I have to pinch myself as I go around the diocese here, whether it be in a large, sophisticated congregation or a small congregation of people perhaps up on the Canadian border, and to be introduced, you know, by the local clergy person saying, well, this morning, you know, we'd love to welcome our Bishop Gene Robinson, who's here with us, and oh yes, and his partner Mark Andrew. Mark, would you stand up? And they go on as if absolutely nothing has happened that hasn't happened for the last several hundred centuries, and we are welcomed and loved beyond anything I could ever have imagined. And we're getting on with the work of the gospel. And so the blessing of that, the just absolute delight to be in ministry with the clergy and lay people of this diocese far overshadows anything to do with the stress of the last 18 months. And it's doing that ministry that gets me up in the morning and makes me look forward to the day.
Well, I wish you a Merry Christmas, and I want to thank you so much for talking with us.
Thank you. It's just been such a pleasure to be with you again.
Bishop Gene Robinson is the first openly gay man to be ordained a bishop in the Episcopal Church.